Amen. Okay, so we're still dealing with the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think this is between the Testaments, part four. And so I'm hoping to be able to finish that today. But there's several other important things we need to talk about. The interesting thing was with all these, you had a professional priesthood, all these religious leaders, you had professional rabbis, and yet, and you had the Old Testament Word of God, and yet they did not, the leaders did not prepare their people for the coming of the Messiah. Now we're getting closer and closer to the second coming of Christ. And lo and behold, in countries like America, we face the same problem, where you have a professional ministry, and the leaders really aren't preparing our people for the return of the Lord Jesus. It seems that we just want to do whatever is popular in the world rather than preach the meat of the Word. So we saw, like with the Sadducees, the temple priests, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish rabbis, that they were either content with the world or they created a Messiah in their own image. Now, there were some people that were so fed up with this that they said, look, God is through with Jerusalem. God no longer accepts the temple worship. God's going to probably rain fire and brimstone on Jerusalem. We don't want to have anything to do with that. And so they withdrew. And they're not mentioned in the scriptures, but they're called the Essenes. And they greatly influenced the thinking of the Jews of their day. So I want to talk a little bit about the Essenes. And so they withdrew from the corrupt Jewish society. They rejected the Jerusalem temple worship. It wasn't that they were anti-Old Testament. They just said, look, God's just not accepting our sacrifices anymore. We've got a corrupt priesthood. We're leading people astray. We just need to get out of town and so that we're not judged along with Jerusalem. Most of them lived a monastic and a celibate lifestyle. Now, celibacy may not have been universal there, but it does appear that it was practiced by many of the members in the Qumran community. That's where the Essenes, they settled in the Dead Sea area called Qumran. Okay? And so they lived this communal lifestyle in Qumran, and they gave us, they're famous for giving us the Dead Sea Scrolls. They kept this tremendous, enormous library of Jewish literature. And I believe in the 1940s, you had a shepherd boy stumbled onto the caves and found some of these manuscripts. And much of these manuscripts with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have large portions of the Old Testament. They date back to some of them to about 150 B.C., 150 years before Jesus was born. Found that these scrolls were found in the caves. They're Hebrew writings. And you have large portions of the Old Testament. So we were able to take, because yeah, a lot of people don't know, but the Hebrew Old Testament that we translate into English today, it only dates back to about the 9th or 10th century A.D., the Masoretic text. So a lot of people say, well, wait a minute, that's thousands of years after the Old Testament was written. I mean, you got some Old Testament books written in 1500 B.C. by Moses, and you got a gap of 2,500 years. How do you know that that's accurate? Well, now we can go back 1,000 years earlier compared to the Hebrew text of the Old Testament found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and what we found was an incredible amount of unity, an incredible amount of agreement, to where the Dead Sea Scrolls have pretty much tossed out any skepticism towards the Old Testament text that we have today. But there are also other writings besides Old Testament manuscripts there. And so that we could see a lot of the beliefs of the Qumran community. Now, it used to be we thought any writing we found there, this is what these guys believed. Well, as the decades went on, we started to find contradictory views. And then after a while, we realized, okay, these guys got their own set beliefs, But they're also, they also want to be well-read, and they wanted copies of every piece of Jewish literature they could get their hands on. So just because they had copies of certain Hebrew writings doesn't mean that they necessarily held to those beliefs. So it's a little bit more difficult to figure out exactly what they believe, but we could pick up on certain things. They were into ceremonial washings. They had lots of baths and things of that sort. But whatever the case, we do find in an awful lot of their writings, at least several of their writings, there was an expectancy of the coming Messiah. And so you'll find this throughout the Jews, that there was a messianic expectancy where these Jews understood Messiah is going to come, and he's probably going to come in our lifetime. Kind of like there's an expectancy for the return of Christ now, not just among the Christians, even among Jews who haven't accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They're still waiting for the first coming of Messiah. And you can see that all over Israel, big banners that Messiah is coming. And but whatever the case, you'll have these scrolls from the Dead Sea Scrolls talking about the coming of the Messiah. It's also interesting, I believe it's cave 7 in the Qumran community. It's the only cave with fragments of Greek writings, fragments in the Greek language. Everything else is Hebrew or Aramaic, which kind of the Jewish languages. And so it's interesting that there's some fragments of Greek writings. Now, I agree, don't ask me how, but it was a Spanish scholar named O'Callaghan, who was a scholar on fragments, and later on, Karsten P. Thede from Great Britain followed up on his work, but then Thede died about 10 years ago, where they identified one of the fragments as a portion of Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. O'Callaghan also identified a portion of 1 Timothy chapter 3, several other fragments from Mark's Gospel, and a few other fragments there. Now, this has not received acceptance by New Testament scholars, because New Testament scholars today, most of them don't really care about empirical evidence. They have their wild speculative theories. And in their wild speculative theories, the Gospels weren't written early enough for copies of them to have existed about 68 A.D., which is the latest it could have been, because that's when the Romans came through and dispersed and killed many in the Qumran community when the Romans were on their way to Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem. But I do think, when everything's said and done, I do think we're going to find out that those fragments are fragments of the New Testament. And you might say, well, why would they want fragments of the New Testament? They're Jewish. Yes, but before 70 A.D., Christianity was considered just one very unique and very controversial branch of Judaism. One controversial branch of the Jewish faith, which happened to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messianic prophecy. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So I think more work needs to be done. Norman Geisler, is Baker's Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, he even seems to give the thumbs up to these manuscripts and writes an awful lot on these fragments as probably being fragments from the New Testament. So the earliest New Testament fragment that liberal New Testament scholars will accept is the John Ryland's fragment, which dates somewhere, it's a portion of John chapter 18, and it dates between 100 and 125 A.D., and obviously it wasn't in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's the earliest one that they'll give you, but what I'm saying is we have quite possibly some mid-first century copies already, which could push the dates back of the New Testament even earlier. In my book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus, which I co-authored with Kyle Larson, I've got a chapter on redating the New Testament, and I talk about these manuscripts. But that's the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Qumran community was pretty interesting there. And it's not like the Qumran community fled Jerusalem because of the pagan Romans. They fled Jerusalem because they thought the Jewish religious establishment had been too paganized. And so it's really interesting. These guys were not running for fear of Rome. They were running for fear of God because they believed his judgment was going to come down on Jerusalem. So that's the Essenes and the Dead Sea Scrolls. We need to talk a little bit about the different regions in Israel. Look in the back of your Bible and see if they have some maps. Oh, and lo and behold, mine doesn't. I've probably got the one Bible in church without maps back there. But there's three main regions in Israel in the time of Christ. There were the cream of the crop Jews in Judea to the south, where you had Bethlehem and Judea. Bethlehem and Jerusalem was there. The temple was there in Jerusalem. So you're considered really 100% Jew if you were from Judea, where the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and the Levites had settled down. To the north was Galilee. And you had many Jews up there, but the problem was they were so far away from the temple, and they had so intermingled with Gentiles that the Judean Jews often questioned the Jewishness of the Galilean Jews. So if you were from Galilee, the Jewish religious leaders would say, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" And they said that about Jesus. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up and was raised in Nazareth. And they said, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" Well, Nazareth was like the worst city, had the worst reputation of any city, of any town in Galilee, in the region of Galilee. So then it would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's kind of like, I liken it to New Jersey. I'm from New Jersey, so I can say this without getting beat up. But often, you know, it's like I was watching Get Smart once, the old series with Don Adams, the actor, and stuff like that. And what it was, the Native Americans had stopped the school bus and declared war on the United States. And so they got together, the four leading officers from the four branches of service, to meet with the chief. And so the chief informed them that the Native American tribes have joined together and declared war on the United States of America because they want their land back. And so one of the generals says, "Well, we don't want war. Let's just give them their land back." And then the chief had to inform him, he said, "You don't understand. We took all of it from them, you know." So they wanted the whole country back. And so then the general Clufferman, he said, "Hey, let's give them New Jersey." And everybody started laughing. And I thought, why is everybody laughing? That's my home state and stuff. And so it's kind of like if you live in the other 49 states, and now there's a lot of television programs where New Jersey is getting popular, but when I grew up there, if you lived in the other 49 states, people would make fun of you if you were from New Jersey. But if you lived in New Jersey, they'd make fun of you if you were from Newark. And so that's the way Nazareth was. It was kind of like, if you're from Galilee, everybody makes fun of you. But if you're from Nazareth in Galilee, even the Galileans make fun of you. And so often, you know, we grow up in life, and some of us grow up on the quote-unquote wrong side of the tracks, and we think, boy, God could never use me, and this and that. Hey, let me tell you, God became a man, and he grew up in Nazareth. He was a Galilean, and he was from Nazareth. By the time Jesus grew up in Nazareth, to say somebody was from Nazareth was equivalent to saying that guy's an outcast. That's how down they were looked upon. Okay? Now, I'm about this close to saying it couldn't get any worse than being from Nazareth, but it could. Because if you weren't Jewish at all, if you were a Gentile and you weren't part of God's chosen people, then you were just one of the pagans. And then I would think, wow, can't get any worse with that. Well, yes, it can. You could be a Samaritan. Okay? And so we need to talk a little bit about the Samaritans. And with the Samaritans, what their problem was, in 722 B.C., we talked about this when we went through the overview of the Old Testament. In 722 B.C., the Assyrian Empire came down and swept through Israel. the northern tribes and conquered them and took the people captive and then filled it up with Assyrian Gentile pagans. Okay? Well, there were probably still some Israelites left in the land that intermarried with the Assyrians. So what ended up happening was the Samaritans became a people that thought they were Jewish and claimed to be Jewish. So the Jews said, look, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And they looked down upon them. Now, keep in mind, God blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations. If God's blessed you, he blessed you to be a blessing to others. God blessed. God never blesses us just so that we're blessed and we just get fatter and fatter with blessings. God blesses us to be a blessing to others. God blessed Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. But instead, they let it go to their heads and they thought, we're better than everybody else. So there's the Jews and the Gentiles. And then there's those Samaritans. And so in the mind of the Jews, the Samaritans were Gentiles who claimed to be Jewish, which made them even worse than just your regular Gentiles, your regular pagans. So there was a big split there. And so they had mixed blood. They weren't really fully Jewish. Some of them probably had no Jewish blood at all. They were not even allowed. The Gentiles, pagans from around the world, could at least go into the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Samaritans weren't even allowed there. So the Samaritans had to build an alternative temple in Samaria, which was in between Judea to the south and Galilee to the north. They had to build their own alternative temple, which God never accepted. And so they were hated by many Jews. So now what I want us to do is just to get a little flavor of this. Here is Jesus, who's a Galilean from Nazareth. He's looked down by his own people. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But I just want to just show a little bit of his encounter with the Samaritan woman. Now, I'm going to read this passage, make a couple comments, and then we're just going to move on. When we go through our overview of the Gospels, we'll spend more time on this passage. So I don't want you going home saying, boy, that was really lame. He really didn't point out. There's so many significant truths there. Yeah, don't worry about it. We'll get to those significant truths at a future time. I'm just bringing up there were these people, the Samaritans. And this is how the Jews dealt with them, but this is how Messiah, the Lord Jesus, dealt with them. So starting in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So he's got to go from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. But he needed to go through Samaria. Well, it must have been a spiritual necessity because it wasn't a physical necessity because the Jews had no problem. If a Jew had to go from Judea to Galilee, normally they just cross the Jordan River, go north, and then cross the Jordan River again so they wouldn't become unclean by going through Samaria. Jesus apparently said he needed to go there because he knew that God the Father had work for him to do there. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So just the fact that Jesus talked to her shocked her. Okay? Let me tell you, our discussion of racism that we have is just so messed up. Different races of human beings, that's actually an evolutionary idea. The Bible says we all come from Adam and Eve. There's a lot of variety within the human race, but the Bible teaches there's really only one human race. But whatever the case, we often have prejudices, and that was the case back then. And so Jews normally had no dealings with the Samaritans, but Jesus asked her for water. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she didn't understand what he meant. He was talking about, I'm going to give you salvation. If you just ask me, I'll save you. So the Lord Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came to his people, but was also willing to save even of the, any of the Gentiles who would trust in him for salvation. I don't know about you, but I'm a Gentile. I'm glad that the gospel went to the Gentiles, to all mankind. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The living water that Jesus talked about was salvation through Jesus himself and the everlasting life. And then when you accept Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you. John 7 says that out of believers, the Holy Spirit comes like springs of water. And so Jesus offered her salvation. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. So she's still not fully getting it. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now this woman could have said, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. You're mistaking me for somebody else. But she was seeking truth, messed up, but she was seeking truth. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Okay, so this lady, see, Jesus was relying enough upon the Holy Spirit to see into this lady's heart and to see that there was something missing from her life. She had a thirst that was a thirst for God, and she knew she had the thirst, but she didn't know it was for God, and so she tried to quench that thirst with anything possible. And for her, it was, if I could just find the right man. Now, I don't know if these five guys were losers or if she just had her expectations too high, but she was one of those ladies who just thought, if I could find the right guy, then I'll be happy. And Jesus is telling her, you don't need the right guy. You need God and his salvation. And I'm willing to offer you the free gift of salvation, eternal life. Now, when you look at living water, Jesus is claiming to be God there because only God can give us living water. Jeremiah 2:13, God says that my people have committed two evils. Okay? Number one, they've rejected me, the fountain of living water. Well, Jesus is claiming to be God there by claiming to be the fountain of living water. And then number two, they've made for themselves, produced for themselves, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. Now, cisterns were like man-made wells. They weren't really a well that gets water from below. It's a man-made container that collects rainwater, and it would get polluted, and all kinds of garbage would get in there. But that's if it held water. If it was a broken cistern and had cracks, the water would seep out. It wouldn't hold any water. In fact, they used broken cisterns to imprison people. When it says Joseph, when his brothers threw him into a pit, literally it was a cistern. Jeremiah was temporarily imprisoned in a cistern as well, the prophet Jeremiah. And that's throughout history. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, or Samaritan, we're always looking to broken cisterns, which can hold no water to quench our thirst. And so Jesus was telling her, look, you got to stop looking in all the wrong places. You got to come to me. Only in me can you have peace and joy and the things that truly will quench our thirst for God. But she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she's saying, you know, we're not allowed to go to Jerusalem. You Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We worship over here in our alternative temple on this mountaintop. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." See, the Samaritans didn't know what they were doing. The Jews at least had the Old Testament. When they built the temple, they built the old. When they built the tabernacle, the portable temple, they built it by God's plans, God's directions. When they offered animal sacrifices, they were doing what God said to do. So at least the Jews knew what they were doing, but not so with the Samaritans. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship," talking about the Jews, "for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So, I mean, this shows us a lot, not just about the Samaritans, but even about the mindset of the Jews. Now, look at the response here. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" She's one of the very few people that Jesus just came right out and said, "I'm the Messiah." Jesus acknowledged that Peter, when Peter got it right, the Jewish high priest got it right, although he wasn't willing to worship Jesus when Jesus was on trial. And he acknowledges it to the Samaritan woman. See, the Samaritans were looking for the Messiah as well. Okay? And they didn't like a lot of the Old Testament books. A lot of the Old Testament books focused about King David and the throne of David. And these guys had kind of got pushed aside from all that. So they focused primarily, the Samaritans did, on the first five books of the Bible. The Law of Moses. That's pretty weird, too, because most of that is just telling them what kind of sacrifices to offer in the temple. And they didn't even have the true temple. But Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And yet, with just the first five books of the Bible, they were still seeking the Messiah. And Genesis 3, right after the fall, God said that the seed of woman, a man born of woman, will crush the head of the serpent, crush Satan's head while Satan bruises his heel. We find out that the scepter will not be removed from Judah until Messiah comes. Genesis 49:10. Moses said, "A prophet like me is going to come, and your eternal destiny is going to be based on him." Deuteronomy 18. So just enough hints for them to realize Messiah will come. So even the Samaritans were expecting the coming of the Messiah. But this idea that, you know, the Jews had taken the true faith and had so twisted it that when Messiah came, he looked nothing like what they expected him to be. And they were looking for salvation for the Jews only, so they could look down on the Gentiles and look down on the Samaritans. But Jesus told her, look, a time is coming and now is, when those who worship God will worship him. It doesn't matter where they are at. You don't have to be in a temple in Jerusalem. You don't have to be on a mountaintop in Samaria. Anywhere on the earth, you can cry out to God. And if you worship God in spirit and in truth, he will accept that worship. And this was big stuff. I mean, even, you go to ancient times, after the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, the problem was all mankind gathered together and had one false religion. So God had to divide mankind by dividing the languages. Then what happened, you started developing your own nations. So each nation picked its own false god or gods to worship. And so it wasn't like, well, the god I worship is my god. No, the god I worship is in control of my location, my nation. So it's kind of like God was related to land, not to people. And so by Jesus selecting Abraham and building his chosen nation, God then related himself to a people in a land. Okay? So God entered into the battle of the gods. Okay? If you were in Port Orchard, you worship the god or gods of Port Orchard. If you lost in battle to Bremerton, you would think, okay, that means the gods of Bremerton are stronger and we need to worship them. Or, no, the god of Port Orchard is stronger, we just weren't worshiping him well enough and weren't obedient enough. So if we could just start worshiping the god of Port Orchard more, we'll win the next battle or the next war with the those from Bremerton. And so God said, you know what, if I'm going to reach people, I got to enter into the battle of the gods. I'm going to take one old guy and his old wife and miraculously produce my chosen nation. And when that nation obeys me, I will bless them and make them the greatest nation on the planet Earth. Just read Deuteronomy 28. But when my nation disobeys me, I will make them trampled on by all nations. By the way, America was founded on biblical principles. And you can see not just Israel in Deuteronomy 28, you can see that applied to America. When a nation builds itself on biblical principles and is obedient to that God, they lend to other nations and never have to borrow. They win their battles. They have tremendous health. Their crops produce. And then when that country turns its back on God's laws, the laws that they know, and then all of a sudden they're borrowing instead of lending. They're losing their battles. They're getting diseased. Their economy's going down the tubes. Just read Deuteronomy 28 when you get a chance. And that's what happened with the Jewish nation. But God entered into the battle of the gods to prove that the God of Israel is the one true God. Oh, by the way, he created the heavens and the earth. He's not really a local deity. He is the God of the universe. And so Jesus is saying that we're still in that phase where people are thinking of gods as being locked into a location, but a time is coming, and now is, when you'll neither have to worship God in Jerusalem or on this mountaintop. You can worship God wherever you are because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so those are the different regions in Israel: Judea to the south, Galilee to the north, and in between, Samaria. Some other important historical facts that we need to look at: the apocryphal books. These were seven books and seven portions of other books in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were Jewish literature. They were written in Greek, not Hebrew. The Jews never accepted them as part of their Bible, okay? But the Roman Catholic Church accepted 11 of these books or portions of books. Seven books, like the Book of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, which was written by Sirach, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, those seven books, and then portions were added to other books, like portions added to the Book of Daniel and the Book of Esther, okay? So it's written between the Testaments. There were some church fathers who considered these writings to be scripture. Most refer to them as deuterocanonical, which means kind of like a second class canonized scripture. In other words, it was real important. By the way, if we read those books, the good part about it is if we read those books, I probably wouldn't even have to do this overview of in between the Testaments, because you can get a lot of this information from that. The bad part is it's not really the Word of God, and the Jews never really embraced it as the Word of God. But that's why you'll find these additional books in the Roman Catholic Bible. But it really wasn't until the Council of Trent, the Catholic Counter-Reformation, where they responded to the Protestant Reformation between 1546 and 1566, where they canonized these scriptures, and they said, no, these are part of the Bible. It was kind of a way to get back at the Protestants and say, well, you not only are not in the true church, you don't even have the true Bible. You're missing a bunch of books there. And And so those are the apocryphal books. But again, we inherited the Old Testament from the Jews, and they never accepted these as God's inspired word. You had Herod's temple, the one temple in Jerusalem. Remember, it was originally built by Solomon. Before that, it was a portable temple, the tabernacle. It was built by Solomon. Then it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 and 606 B.C. Then it was the temple was rebuilt. It's called the Second Temple. Didn't look anything like Solomon's temple. Wasn't any nowhere near as beautiful or majestic. But then when Herod the Great comes on the scene, he makes so many renovations that it becomes one of the wonders, seven wonders of the world. And at Herod's temple, that's where the animal sacrifices took place. But the Jews had been scattered throughout the world, and they couldn't get back to the temple, so they built these little buildings called synagogues, where they could study the word of God would be preached, and they would worship. Our churches are patterned after the synagogues, not after the temple. That's why I'm not a priest, and we're not offering animal sacrifices. Okay? The teachers in the synagogues, the rabbis, they grew in prominence, and so that's where you see the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis. So there's many synagogues, but only one temple. Then there was also the Greek Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This is even older than the Dead Sea Scrolls, about a generation old. This goes back to about 200 years before Christ walked the earth, about 200 B.C., a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so that gives us a lot. We can compare that with the Dead Sea Scrolls, with the Masoretic text, and find that, yeah, we've got a very, very reliable, our English translations are very reliable translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, the reason why they had to translate the Old Testament into Greek was they're reaching a time where many Jews, if not most Jews, no longer could read or speak Hebrew. And so it was like, well, wait a minute, we got to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek so that our people can still read the Bible even though they can no longer read Hebrew. And so that's what the Greek Septuagint was about. That's why when Paul called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, what he meant was, I'm not only Jewish, I can still speak and read in Hebrew. And when I read the scriptures, I don't have to read in the Greek Septuagint. I can read it in the Hebrew original. And so that was the Septuagint. Now the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council of 70 elders. It was the closest thing to self-government that the Jews had under the Romans. The Romans called all the shots except for religious issues and crimes committed on the temple grounds. So they couldn't exercise the death penalty unless somebody committed a crime on the temple grounds. Then somebody like Saul, before he got saved, he could get papers from the Jewish high priest, from the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin. He could get papers from them showing the Romans that I got permission to go to Damascus and arrest Christians and then bring them back to Jerusalem for trial under the Sanhedrin. Now, Sanhedrin, a lot of fights were going on because they had, it's like we in our Senate and in our Congress, we have Republicans and Democrats. They had the Sadducees, the Jewish priests, and the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis. And they often butt heads. The president of the Sanhedrin was the high priest, and as I said, the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. So that only little slice of autonomy and sovereignty that the Jews had was on religious matters in their Sanhedrin, and lo and behold, they ended up using that power to declare Jesus guilty of blasphemy because he, being a man, made himself out to be God and worthy of death. But then they didn't want to stone Jesus to death for fear of the crowds, so they turned him over to the Romans and tried to push the charge of treason. And eventually Pilate and the Romans had Jesus crucified. And there's only two more things I want to cover, and then we'll look at a passage. Turn to Galatians 4. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 4 and 5 in just a minute. But I do want to talk about two more factors here. And one is the Greek language at this point had become the universal language. So, you know, there was this guy, we talked about him a couple weeks ago, a little kid named Alexander. He was 16 years old, and he was studying under a Greek philosopher named Aristotle. And Aristotle taught him there's two kinds of people in the world, is the Greeks and the barbarians. And what the Greeks need to do, since we're so smart, we need to conquer the entire ancient world and enslave the barbarians so that they can do all our chores for us, do all our work for us, and then we can sit around and talk politics and philosophy all day long because we're superior to them, we're the Greeks. Well, Alexander said, that's a great idea. So it took him 9 years to conquer the, and, you know, teenagers were a little more productive back then than they are today. It took him 9 years to conquer the entire ancient world. And then it took him 8 years. He had nothing. I mean, after you conquer the world, when that's your life long goal, there's nothing left to do. So he partied himself to death, died at the age of 33, and then the Greek Empire splintered four ways. But one thing he understood was you cannot have a united empire unless everybody speaks the same language. And then he looked at classical Greek, and it was like, man, there ain't no way people are going to learn this as a second language. So they took what was called Koine Greek or Common Greek, the Greek of the common man, rather than the classical Greek of the philosophers and the poets and the politicians. And they had this Common Greek, a more basic Greek, and they forced everybody to learn that. So if you wanted to have a business or whatever, you had to speak Greek. And so you ended up with this universal language, okay? Well, if God's going to become a man, and it's intention, it's God's intention to offer salvation to all mankind, wouldn't it be nice if the scriptures could be written in a language that could reach out to all mankind? And so this was the perfect time for God the Son to become a man with a universal language. But there was also improved travel. The statement, all roads lead to Rome. This was, it was because if the Roman emperor, or at least the Roman senator, wanted to visit a town, they'd say, yeah, I'm going to visit that town in 8 months. And everybody's like, oh, great, he's coming to our town. Well, almost everybody. The construction workers are freaking out. It's like, he wants to visit that town? He's not going to want to go up over that mountaintop and stuff like that. He's going to be riding chariots and stuff. So we got to build roads. So they started chopping down trees and building roads. Sometimes they build a road up the mountain and then down the other side. Other times they went around the mountain. Sometimes they tunneled right through the mountain. Okay? And so from Rome, some senator, he could ride in his comfortable chariot and with Roman troops on their horses, and they can travel to that city, and then he speaks there, and then he comes back. And then as the years go by, people thought, you know, how come our business was so much better? Our businesses, our economy did so much better. About 6 months before the senator came to our town, and about a year after he came, in that time period, our businesses flourished. But since then, it's been going down the tubes. And they realized, because we haven't been keeping the roads up. And so people from this city would make agreements with people in the other town to keep their little patch of the road. For economic reasons, it was a win-win situation. Let's clean it up and make this road usable. And then the people in this town will go to the next town and do it, and then that town and the next town. And it was all for economic reasons. But eventually what you had was, as long as at one time in the past the Roman emperor or some senator visited your town, if the communities were wise enough, they would keep these roads in good condition so that eventually they could say, you know, you can get just about anywhere in the ancient Roman Empire. Every once in a while you got to take a ship, but for all practical purposes, all roads lead to Rome. So with this improved travel, you could get one guy, one radical guy, who has a radical conversion to Christianity when Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and God could take this one guy named Paul, originally known as Saul of Tarsus, and could transform this guy to the point where that one guy could, for all practical purposes, almost single-handedly reach Europe and reach the ancient Roman Empire with the gospel message because of the improved travel. And so with that universal language and the improved travel, it made it the perfect time for God the Son to become a man. There was a Roman Catholic scholar, Fulton Sheen, who wrote his own work on the life of Christ. I think that was the title of it, The Life of Christ. But he gave an amazing number of pagan quotes from pagan literature, Roman and Greek, even Persian ancient literature, all talking about kind of this ultimate king is going to be born in the land of Israel. And this was like hundreds of years before. So God was preparing the hearts not only of his people, the Jews, but the Samaritans and the pagan Gentiles as well for the coming of Messiah. And so now we'll close with this passage, Galatians 4, and then we'll receive the Lord's Supper. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this, "But when the fullness of the time had come," when that perfect time had come, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." You see, Jesus is the Son of God by nature, because he is God the Son. We're not sons of God by nature. We're sons of wrath, and sons of destruction, and sons of the evil one by nature. If we're going to become sons of God, we've got to be adopted through the work of Christ. But we're told there that Jesus came when the fullness of time had come. Now, it had been over 400 years since God stopped writing the Old Testament. It had been a long time for the Jews to go without a prophet and without Scripture. And I'm sure some of them were wondering, gee, maybe Messiah is never going to come. But at the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman. You see, God is never too early, and he's never too late. God is always right on time. There's times that we pray and we cry out to God that we need something now. And sometimes God just says, no, you don't need that. Other times God says, yeah, you know what, you need it, but not right now. I got some work I need to do on you before. I remember when I got the call to preach, I was just like, it became clear to me that, you know what, you know, because I had lied to myself. I said, why in the world would God use me to preach? I was born in Jersey, raised in Jersey, had a really good father, but just was, I'd pretty much turned myself into a low life. Why would God use me to preach? I'm sure there's so many young guys who grew up in Christian homes. God's had his hand on them. God would call them to preach. And Satan had me convinced that that God wouldn't call me to preach. I thought it was humility. Actually, it was just underestimating that the work that God can do in the life of a human being. But I remember when I clearly got that call to preach, and I don't want to go into it, but it was based on H.L. Wilmington, one of my professors at Liberty University, well, he basically said a young man asked the great British preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said, I think God's called me to preach, but how do I know that God's called me to preach? And Spurgeon turned to the young man without batting an eye. He said, son, if you can be happy in any other job on earth, God hasn't called you to preach. And at that time, I was doing law enforcement, Subway's banger. And I look back on my past, you know, I had been a boxer. I had gotten in quite a few fights, lost most of them. Now I was in, then I had gone in the Marine Corps. I was a weightlifter. And I thought, well, you know, God created me for one purpose, and that's to wrestle with drunks and to cuff them and throw them in the back of the vehicle. I finally found the one thing I do good, you know. I even found out at my mother's funeral, she was convinced I was going to grow up. My dad told me, my mom was convinced I was going to grow up to be a murderer. And so I thought, well, I found the one thing that I do well, okay, and I'll be content with that. But I feel so guilty because I'm not a really good worker because, yeah, I write more tickets than anybody in the police department. I solve more cases, but I hate it because all I want to do is study the Word and teach others. But I know God would never call me to preach. And then when I heard that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had said that if you could be happy in any other job on earth that God hasn't called you to preach, I realized that God was calling me to preach. I realized that God had put that desire there. Now, I wish I could say, so I got the call, and then I went full-time in the ministry the next day. No, 10 years. 10 years of writing tickets. 10 years of wrestling with drunks. And I believe that's a noble profession, but if your heart's not in it, you know, it's like death on earth, okay? God is never too early or too late. He's always right on time. When I was ready, God placed me full-time in the ministry. And we've got to wait on God. And at the fullness of time, the perfect time, God sent His Son. And for us 2,000 years later, I'm going to say this. At the perfect time, God's going to send His Son a second time. And you say, well, you know, people are mocking us. They want to persecute us. They want to put us down. They want to slam us. Yeah, God's Word predicted that in the last days. There would be mockers. And so some of us are starting to get the impression maybe God's a little late. No, He's never early. He's never late. God is always right on time. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son to be born of a woman. And at the fullness of time, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will again send His Son to the planet Earth. Now, the first time He came to offer us salvation. He came as a servant to give His life, to lay down His life for us. When He returns, the Lamb who was slain is coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming back to rescue His people. But He's also coming back to judge and punish all who would oppose Him in the kingdom of God. And the church cries, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. Where are you, Jesus? Why don't you come back and make things right? In the fullness of time, He came 2,000 years ago. And in the fullness of time, our King will return. Now we get to celebrate that. The first coming of Christ and His death on the cross for our sins, that which unites us, we get to celebrate that by celebrating the Lord's Supper. So then I ask Pastor John to come.